Well, I'm going to introduce Paul, and then Michael's going to read the scripture while Paul's coming up. So Paul Buckley is here with his wife, Peg, and it turns out that Peg was formerly Peg Fantini. Do I have that right? Peg Fantini. And if you've ever gone to a Boston Red Sox game or a Patriots game, the roles you got were Fantini roles. So her family is a bread-making family. So interesting fact about Peg. So Paul is he's one of the founding pastors of Trinity Fellowship Churches. And so he was with us in September of 2019. Yeah, it might take a second, so you can sit down. So he was with us in September 2019 when we had all the introductory conversations about what we wanted to be when we grew up as a denomination. And so Paul's been a very significant person in that formation. He has a real heart for structure and process and for the times in a church's life or in an elder's life when you need a clear direction for what to do, you know, when it's conflict or charges are being made or those kinds of difficult times in a church's life. You don't want to invent something at that time. You want to have it in place. And so he's really helped us that in other myriad ways. Also a huge heart for global missions. Paul has traveled to Nepal many times in the last several years, trying to see the church planted well there, see the gospel expand well. And he's constantly asking different elders in Trinity, would you like to go to Nepal with me sometime? Would you like to go to Nepal with me sometime? So we've all said yes sometime. And so we don't know when that sometime will be, but he's had a great influence, a very helpful, persuasive influence in that. He planted King of Grace Church in 2002, and it's in Haverhill. I think I said that right. Haverhill, Massachusetts. That's the local pronunciation. I haven't been there, but that is how you pronounce it. So that's on the north side of Boston. They have four grown children, and we know and love Paul, and there's a reason why he was the one that we asked to speak at Phil Sasser's funeral. He's a good friend to us. He was a great friend to Phil. Phil loved and respected Paul. Paul loved and respected Phil, and so thank you for being with us this morning. It's a real treat. So please, with your applause, welcome Paul as he comes up.
If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, may God bless the hearing and the preaching of his word this morning. Before we jump in and go through this wonderful text, I just want to bring you greetings from your sister church, King of Grace Church in Haverhill, Mass. We're grateful for you guys and grateful for our partnership, and I would love each one of our folks to meet you guys and to be here with you. It's been a blessing just to worship with you this morning, to spend some time with your pastors, and as Daniel said, we have a long history. My life has actually been greatly impacted by your pastors, Phil being one of the most prominent in that, teaching me how to understand church life, how to understand how the church is supposed to function, particularly in terms of in crises and how we define our partnerships and so forth and so on. So a lot of who I am and how I'm able to serve these days comes from your former senior pastor, Phil. And Daniel and John and Mike and Benjamin as well are significant blessings to us, Trinity Fellowship Churches. So just wanted you guys to hear that from me so you would know what a gift you are, and really as a whole church, but your pastors especially. So thank you and thank God for you. Well, let's dig into this text. Thank God for these four Gospels that we have. The Gospels are not mere biographies. They're really stories, true stories of Christ, carefully crafted in ways, things that he did and ways that he taught in such a way that we would know who he is. The goal in the Gospels is to understand who Jesus Christ is. And in light of that, of course, to understand who we are. And this section that we're looking at today especially does that. We're going to walk through this passage and learn some things. This follows on from the beheading of John the Baptist, this Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, his predecessor. In many ways, Jesus' ministry followed on that of John the Baptist. And so when John the Baptist was put to death, it's a turning point for Jesus in his ministry. It actually is a turning point where now Jesus is resolutely marching to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so that's going on right as this chapter opens up. As it talks about that, Jesus knows the implication. Not only has he lost his dear cousin, his predecessor, but also he knows that this marks the turning point where now he must go to the cross to complete the mission. And so in this point in time, he desires to withdraw to a desolate place with the disciples to reflect, to seek his Father, to consider what's ahead, to prepare for that. But instead of being able to do that, the multitude follows him and interrupts his plans. His solitude is invaded by the multitude. His rest is interrupted by the ruckus of needy people. And it's interesting to watch what happens, what Jesus does, and what the disciples do. So there are lessons in this. We learn about Christ, indeed, but we also learn what it means to be his disciples. So as you hear the story as I go through and teach and proclaim the truth here, I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples and recognize that this is recorded for our benefit so that we would understand what it means to be disciples and we would understand with them really how desperate we are for Jesus. The main point here is that Jesus is everything for those who have nothing. Jesus is everything for those who have nothing. We're going to look at this story. We're going to see that he gives when we have nothing. He reigns when we are overwhelmed. He heals where we are powerless. Jesus is everything for those who have nothing. And then the question, of course, for us is he your everything? Is Jesus your everything? So in the beginning, in verses 13 through 21, we see Jesus wanting to withdraw on the boat. The crowd follows him. He is interrupted in his grief and his desire to spend time contemplating and getting ready for what's ahead. And instead of retreating and refusing to help, he actually has compassion for this crowd. It says he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. The original word for compassion speaks of a gut feeling. It actually comes out of the word for your intestines. It's this sense of a deep feeling, a deep identification with those in need. And it's just amazing to think Jesus has been ministering. He's tired. John the Baptist has been put to death. He wants some alone time with the disciples. And this crowd presses in on him. And what does he do? He doesn't do what I think I would do. I would be like, hey, guys, can we reschedule this time? Can we, next Thursday, I have an open slot. Maybe we can do the healing then. But right now, we need some retreat time. But he doesn't do that. He spends time in his compassion healing all their sick, and recognize that this isn't like a few people. If you've spent time praying for people, you know it takes some time to do that, right? You interact with them, how are you doing, and what's going on, and how can I pray for you? Now, Jesus would have had some advantage knowing what to pray, perhaps, but it still takes time for each person to lay hands on them and pray for them. So think of a long line of and long hours of ministering to people. That's what Jesus does here with his disciples. It likely was hours and hours of sustained, interpersonal, taxing ministry. And this is all going on at that time when he wanted to get away. But instead, he ministers to them. And the disciples are there along for the ride as well. They're tired. They want a break. And yet, they're having to minister with Jesus. There's a key lesson here for us to recognize that following Jesus will mean that at times we are called to serve when we have nothing ourselves. We are tired, we want a break, and yet he calls us to have the same compassion that he does and to still yet minister. Well, how can we do that? Well, the story is going to teach us how we do that. Now, they minister to people. It takes hours and hours, and the day goes on. It's getting towards evening, and the disciples recognize there's a lot of people here, and they need food. And so they come to Jesus. It says, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. These are all actually good plans. It makes sense, actually, humanly speaking, at this point, to do something about the need for food, right? So desolate place, check. Day is now over, check. Lots of people need supper, check. Therefore, send the crowds away to get food, check. That's their list, that's their plan. It makes sense. But Jesus responds not by saying, yes, guys, that makes a lot of sense, good plan, let's roll with it. We can go to this village, go to that village, we'll send some here, they'll get their food, we'll be all set. He doesn't do that. In a profound way, a very frank way, almost a humorous way, he says, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine being the disciples at that moment? What are you talking about, you give them something to eat? We're tired. We expected a vacation. We've been ministering all day long. We don't really have anything. You want us to give them something to eat? Well, why did Jesus say that? Well, he was trying to teach them some profound lessons about themselves, being a disciple, and ultimately about who he is. So they answer when he says, you give them something to eat. They say, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. They take an inventory of their resources, and the result is 5 loaves, 2 fish, only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But did they only have 5 loaves? And 2 fish? What was missing from their inventory? Jesus, right, best answer always, that Jesus was missing from their inventory. The infinite, eternal one who made all things, who created the universe out of nothing. The one who rules all things. The one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Though he didn't necessarily have bread and fish with him, he possessed all the resources at his hands to do whatever he would want to do. Their inventory did not include Jesus. It included the things they were aware of, but not Jesus. And is this not the problem often for us when we're called to minister or when we have to face difficulties in life? Isn't it often the problem that our inventory does not include Jesus? It includes the things that we have and maybe our natural gifts. Those are all good things. Maybe it includes our possessions or our career or whatever it might be, but our inventory so often does not include Jesus. And Jesus wanted to press this home to his disciples. So he's designing all this for that purpose, but not just for their sake, for ours as well. This is here in Scripture, and you are hearing this today, I trust, from the Lord, from his word, because he wants you to recognize that your inventory list needs to include the infinite God who comes as your Savior to save you from your sins, as your king to lead you, as the good shepherd to be with you, the one who works all things for good. He must be on your inventory list. This is so key in following Jesus. The reality is, for all of us, we are going to face things that are analogous to what the disciples were facing. Where we're called to do something, we're called to face something, and our list is very lacking. We don't have what is needed to do what we're called to do. We face this, of course, when we care for our loved ones. If you are involved in caring for people, you will quickly find that you do not have many resources. You will run out of resources. You will run out of the ability to have compassion, to love. You will run out of material resources. You will have insufficient resources. You will face your bankruptcy eventually if you are sincerely seeking to serve others. And you need to recognize and remember that you have Jesus, and he will give you all that you need. If you are facing difficulty in life, maybe you're suffering, you're going through suffering, and all of us will face these things sooner or later. Some of us here actually maybe in a season where things are going really well, and that's wonderful. Enjoy that, and thank God. Don't feel guilty about it. But the reality is, sooner or later, we will all be in that place where we lack resources, where we are stretched far beyond our own ability. And maybe it's suffering, maybe it's sickness. We all will get old, our bodies will decline, and we will suffer. And we will feel that need for the help of God because we can't do it. Many of us face difficulties otherwise in life. Perhaps you're in a difficult marriage that is stretching you. And you feel like, I can't do this. I'm called, Ephesians 5, I'm called to lay my life down for my spouse, but I can't do it. It's overwhelming. It's so difficult, and they don't help. What's on your inventory list? Just your strength? Just the positive things about your marriage? Or is Jesus, the ever-present, all-powerful one, on your inventory list? Well, Jesus makes this clear as he goes on, and he orders the crowd to sit down. And he takes the five loaves and the two fish, he looks up to heaven and said a blessing, then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So think 10, maybe 15,000 people all ate. All ate and were satisfied, all off of these five loaves and two fish. Everybody had what they needed. They were satisfied by the Savior. He provided the need. He demonstrated his ability to provide what was needed, not just barely enough, but they all ate and were satisfied. They had plenty, and there were leftovers. And the assignment of cleaning up the leftovers was given to the 12 disciples. Why 12 baskets full of bread? Well, There's a lot of thoughts on that. Certainly a picture of his supply for the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. Commentators talk about this. But I think in line with the thread that's through this section of scripture, the simple answer is that there were 12 basketfuls to pick up because there were 12 disciples who needed to learn the lesson that he was their everything when they had nothing. And so every time you're taking something to put in the basket, another reminder, he is everything when we have nothing. 12 basketfuls of bread. Now, this supply of the bread really, in all of Jesus' miracles, ultimately are signs. They're signs. And what do signs do? They point us in the direction of our destination. And so this miracle is a sign. It points us in the direction of the destination of who Jesus is. And we know this because John 6 actually makes it very clear as it speaks about the feeding of the 5,000 and the results there. The crowd follows Jesus because they want to make him king, because they like a king who feeds them all the bread they need. And he interacts with them and tries to correct them. And in the course of that conversation in John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." So this feeding of the 5,000 is not an end of itself. It's not about a miracle of carbohydrates and protein. This is a miracle that points to Jesus as the provider of the true bread. It points to Jesus as the one who will give himself on the cross to pay for our sins, to feed us the true bread we need, this salvation that is found only in him, his righteous life, his blood shed to atone for our sins, that sacrifice that is totally acceptable to the Father on our behalf so we could be forgiven and accepted. And then, of course, his resurrection and his ascension, his reign, and the life that we have in that. He is the true bread. This miracle points to that reality. And this miracle of giving bread, just as the fulfillment shows, is given to those who have not brought anything to earn it. We don't bring anything to God in this. The hungry people brought nothing but their hunger. We don't bring anything to God in terms of salvation but our sin. There's no merit, there's no credit, there's no earning here. Each of us are really just like that thief on the cross, whose life was a failure. He was a convicted criminal, bankrupt, empty-handed, before a perfectly holy and glorious God, and he had nothing to give, nothing to credit him. But Jesus was there next to him. And he knew that in Jesus he had what he needed. Though he had nothing, Jesus was his everything. And he said, "Remember me." And Jesus graciously gave of himself in saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is Jesus. This is Jesus feeding us when we have nothing, being our everything, being our Savior who gives his life for the bankrupt, dying in our place in this glorious exchange, providing the true bread for those who know they have nothing. This truth is so important for us as we are called to minister and care for others. And as we ourselves recognize our own bankruptcy, we must know that Jesus is the one who is everything for those who have nothing. Well, it continues. The story continues here. This isn't the end of the story. Jesus is now, it says in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus. The disciples have picked up the bread. They're learning this lesson about Jesus, him being everything when they have nothing. This important lesson that is really the foundation of discipleship. And Jesus immediately makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side and immediately dismisses the crowds. Now, likely that is going on because he realizes the potential coup that might take place if he didn't do that. The crowd has experienced this miracle, this miraculous feeding, and they wanted to make Jesus a king on their terms. And that is part of the problem in the Gospels, and part of the problem for us as well, isn't it? We want Jesus to be the king on our terms, and he must be the king on his terms. And he must be the king who is the crucified and risen king, not the king who merely provides miracles, who merely brings physical healing. Because physical healing is only so good, because yes, it makes you feel better physically and you're well, but it doesn't deal with your real sickness, my real sickness, of our spiritual sickness. And he must be a king who goes to the cross and dies and rises again. And so he realizes what's going on with the crowd, and so he dismisses the disciples and he dismisses the crowd and he goes up to pray. And Jesus' prayer life is a worthy study here. He is God himself in the flesh, and yet he is diligent in prayer, seeking his Father, spending time with him before great moments, at times of crises, and as he just has need, Jesus prays and finds strength in him and refreshment. And so he goes to pray, sends them away, but he has more for the disciples to learn. So he dismisses them. He sends them in a boat and says, go to the other side of the boat. And then verse 24 tells us, but the boat by this time, as he's praying, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So these are experienced, most of them are experienced Galilean fishermen. They know the lake, they know the storms, they know how to row a boat. So they're not having trouble rowing the boat because of lack of skill. They're having trouble rowing the boat because of the wind that is against them. And it's late at night, the fourth watch of the night. This is like 4 a.m. So whatever time they finished, maybe they finished up at midnight or whatever. And this is, they've been rowing a long time against the wind, and they're not making any progress. And it's dangerous. The storms on the Galilean Sea could be serious. And they were dealing with that, and they're basically at the end of their rope. With all their skill, with all their ability, they have a boat, they know how to row a boat, but they can't make any progress. They're at the end of their rope in all this. And then Jesus comes to them, walking on the sea. He comes to them walking on the sea. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And I don't know, maybe I was just too much of a nerd, but I was trying to figure out how would that happen. I mean, I know supernaturally he's walking on the sea, but what would it have been like? Because it says the wind and the waves are still going on, yet Jesus is walking. Is he walking up and down the waves, or is it just? And I think it just was totally calm around him. He's probably just walking in a way like you would walk on a sidewalk, because he's not just walking because he wants a shortcut to the other side of the lake. He's demonstrating who he is to the disciples. And so I imagine he's just demonstrating his total lordship over the wind and the waves. And so it's calm where he is. He's walking just normally on the water to them. Now, of course, that is very unusual. And the disciples see him coming. And because it's unusual and because people don't walk on the water and so forth, they're freaked out. And they think it's a ghost. Actually, the word for ghost is not kind of a Casper the Ghost type of ghost, but it's a phantom. It looks like this terrifying, terrible apparition on the water. That's what they're thinking. They're now at this point more afraid of this apparition approaching the boat than they are of the waves. And Jesus, in his mercy, says to them immediately, take heart. Take heart. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart. Don't let your emotions, don't let your perception of what's going on, don't let all that's happening in your own understanding and interpretation of circumstances, don't let that rule how you see what's going on. Take heart. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus wants them to recognize that it is he who is coming to them, and he changes everything. They are at the end of their rope. They're facing this wind and the waves. They're overwhelmed, and now they're freaking out by what they see. And so he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he speaks this to all of us as well, in our circumstances and in our struggles, and when we're at the end of our rope, because he's the living God, and he has told us he'll never abandon us. He'll be with us always. And so he's just as much with us, if you are a believer, as he was with them. And he would say to you, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. The phrase, it is I, actually literally is I am. And it's not that every time it uses this phrase in the Gospel of Matthew, it means he's speaking of his deity, but I think it's clear here that he is saying, I am the I am. This is, I am is the same phrase for the name of God, Yahweh. And so he's pronouncing, take heart, Yahweh, be not afraid. I am. And why can I say that? Well, first, this appearance on the water is a demonstration of his lordship over all things. It's a divine appearance, really. And in the Gospel of Mark, it actually says that he's going to pass by them, just as God passed by Moses and proclaimed his name. So the same idea is part of the background here. He is demonstrating he is God. He is Lord over the wind and the waves. He's Lord over everything. Take heart. The I am is with you. Do not be afraid. God will show up in our lives as we are in the midst of chaos to demonstrate that he is the I am in our lives. And he will do that in many different ways. It's really up to him what he does. He knows best, but he is there for us. He is the I am in whom we can take heart and not be afraid. I remember hearing from my friend Gary some years ago. He talked about the night that his house caught on fire. He and his family escaped with their lives, but there was much loss of property. And he talked about how he was out on the lawn in his pajamas amidst the firemen and the crowd and the lost, overwhelmed, fretting, and angry at God. But those emotions were soon transformed to gratitude and joy when his insurance agent showed up and wrote him their first check to cover their material needs. And Gary held that check in his arms and cried like a baby in gratitude as God met him in his storm and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, I can't promise you a check for every time you face adversity, but I can promise you God, the I am, who's there to be with us. It's wonderful to read the story and to read about Peter. I think Peter in this story gets criticized unnecessarily. I think Peter's actions are heroic because this is all going on and he recognizes what is happening and he recognizes the implications for his own life. And I probably would just be content to sit in the boat and observe. But Peter is going for it. And he says, if it is you, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. The if here is not quite how it is in English, because our if is like, well, it's probably not you, but if it is, that's not at all what Peter meant. It's really since it is you, given that is you, given that it is you, command me to come to you on the water. This is amazing. His boldness and his faith, he's getting these truths that I'm trying to communicate, that it is the I am who's there, who's Lord over all things, and who is supernaturally powerful to rule over all the natural order. His power is over the natural order, so therefore you don't sink in the water when you're with Jesus. And so he comes out of the boat, got out of the boat, he walks on the water. This is Peter. He's just a regular human, like you and me. He walks on the water. Has anyone here ever walked on water? No. I can't wait to meet Peter. And maybe one of the first things I'm going to say is like, Peter, you walked on water. And give him a high five for his faith. It's wonderful. And he should be commended. But he's also human, right? He's like us. And it says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. What an apt description. How do you see the wind? You can't see the wind. But you can see the results of the wind, right? So probably Peter's robe is blowing in the wind. Maybe there's some spray off the waves hitting them. The circumstances, the natural order of things, the created order is taking precedent now over the creator for Peter. The circumstances overshadow the Christ for Peter at this moment. He sees the wind. He sees the circumstances. He doesn't see the Savior. That's what's going on. And again, that's our lives often, isn't it? We see the wind. We see the things going on. We see the tumult in life and in the created order in our fallen world. And we don't see the Creator himself. We see the circumstances and not the Christ. And so Peter was afraid, and he begins to sink. And Jesus said, too bad, got in the boat, left Peter to drown in the water. No. He's full of mercy. Peter is sinking and still has enough faith to say, Lord, save me. He's still got faith. It's not at the level where he's ready to walk on water, but he cries out, Jesus immediately, I love the use of immediately through this whole text. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. He rescues Peter and his failure to trust Christ. That's such good news too, because we know we are going to fail to trust him many times, and he's full of mercy. As we say, Lord, save me. Help me in my unbelief. He's glad to answer that prayer. I've been talking with a young man who's struggling with doubt, and I've told him doubt is natural, but ask the Lord for faith. Lord, help me in my unbelief. And actually, he's came back to say, you know, God's answering that prayer. He's been strengthening my faith. He is full of mercy to us as we cry out, oh, Lord, save me. Help me in my unbelief. And so Peter is rescued. Jesus reaches out his hand, takes hold of him, and says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It seems reasonable to us to doubt in this case because of the wind and the waves. But again, we're leaving out the fact that this is Jesus who's just walked on the water, who's demonstrated who he is. So why did you doubt? Actually, the word for that in the original language means to stand in two places at once. So Peter wasn't two-faced, but he was two-placed at this point. He was standing in two places at once. He was standing and trusting the Lord somewhat, but standing and looking at circumstances. He was trying to stand in these two places. His doubt was this position of standing two places instead of putting all his weight on Jesus and trusting him to take care of the wind and the waves. And in that moment, the natural law reasserted itself over supernatural law, and he began to sink. And yet Jesus rescues him, and then when Jesus gets in the boat, it's calm. The wind and the waves cease when he gets in the boat. So Peter's out there with Jesus in the wind and the waves, by the way, but Jesus is the source of the calm ultimately. He gets in the boat, he brings calm to the whole boat. And what's their response? As we heard in the call to worship, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. They're getting it at this point. They're getting who he is. They're getting what this means. They're getting that he is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh, that he is their everything when they have nothing. And this is the first time, actually, in Matthew's gospel that they're saying that the disciples, not Satan or demons or a voice from heaven, says it. They say it. Their experience, they have arrived where Jesus wanted them to arrive at. He wants to use, and he does use, circumstances like this in our lives to drive us to the place where we put our trust in him. And then we watch him be our everything, be the one who gives us strength, be the one who helps us to love others, be the one who helps us to trust and obey, be the one who meets our desperate needs. So at the end of that, we say, truly, you are the Son of God, and they worship. Has your desperation met the one who gives everything? And has that resulted in worship? This is the appropriate response to this reality, to worship him. Well, the story continues. There's more. The final part of this story, Jesus heals when we are powerless. He's been demonstrating who he is throughout all this, and this final section as well shows us who he is. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. All who were sick. And implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So now they're crossed over to this area that's to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, somewhat near Capernaum. And the men of that place recognized Jesus. Perhaps they were there before when he was healing, or they just know about him. And they send out word to all that region. And the people brought to him all who were sick. Now recognize, this was a time in history when the mortality rate for those, basically half the population would die before 40 from infectious diseases. So half the population. So just think of in that whole region, you're talking thousands of people. If they're bringing all that were sick to come to Jesus, there are thousands of people coming. And they implore Jesus. They're asking Jesus, they're seeking Jesus, and it says that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And there's more to that than maybe meets the eye in terms of what it means. Because we might think, well, they have faith. Indeed, they have faith. Just like the woman who was healed of bleeding. Just if I can just touch him, that's enough. But there's more going on in the sense of the fringe of his garment. The fringe were the tassels on the corners of a Jewish prayer shawl. And they were worn in obedience to Numbers 15, 38 to 40. And those tassels were a sign of God's call to his people to be a holy God, to a holy people, to trust in the Lord, and to live under his blessing. It was ultimately a sign of the covenant that God was calling them to live in, to be his people. And so when they're reaching out to Jesus to touch those tassels, they're not just wanting to touch Jesus merely. They're recognizing that Jesus is the embodiment of the fulfillment of the covenant. He is the one. He is the promised Messiah. There's content to their faith. It's not just somehow touch his garment and be healed, but touch the one who is the fulfillment of this covenant. Touch the one who is the Messiah. And so they do. And as many as touched were made well. There's no one who leaves here not healed. There's no running out of power on Jesus' part. His power is inexhaustible. No one was told to come back later. No one is told that they didn't have just enough faith. The healing is complete and immediate. And this same Jesus heals today as well. He's the one who is full of infinite power, and through his church, he brings physical healing. And we need to seek this appropriately. We can't control it. We're not Jesus. He gets to determine when and how it happens, but it does happen. And having been in Asia quite a bit, I can tell you he is doing wonders in physical healing and deliverance in Asia. Two-thirds of those who know Christ have come to the church and then come to know Christ through miraculous healing and deliverance, either of someone that they knew, someone in their family, a close friend, or they themselves. Two-thirds. And this is part of how the gospel is spreading in that region of the world. And so he continues to do this. He continues to heal. He is the one who possesses all power. And he's the one we're to seek, even in our sickness and suffering. And yes, he's sovereign. And yes, he uses suffering. And yes, even those full of great faith will get sick. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died physically. But healing is still a blessing that he brings in his goodness and as a sign to point to the ultimate healing. Physical healing and miracles like this are really meaningless in the long run unless they point to Jesus. This is one of the problems in Asia, is some don't understand that these are really only signs to point you to Jesus. It doesn't end with the miracles. It ends with Jesus, and it continues with Jesus. And this whole story is set in the context where there's this transition point as John the Baptist has been put to death. Jesus knows where it's headed. It's headed to the cross. It's headed to Calvary, where he will die in our place for our sins, where he will bear perfect, holy justice for our sins, where he will completely pay and say, "It is finished," and then die and be buried. God in the flesh, dying on the cross, buried in the ground for us. But then on the third day, raised again to life eternal, victorious over sin and death. This is the ultimate healing that we need through Christ, through the cross, through faith in him, through turning away from our own resources, turning away from our sin, and trusting in Jesus, who is our everything when we have nothing. He says in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is what Jesus brings. The resurrection, the restoration of the body through healing is only a sign pointing to the resurrection of the dead. Many are reached through physical healing, but physical healing is not enough. Jesus knows that, so he goes to the cross to die and rise again. Jesus is everything. for those who have nothing. Well, we've looked at these three scenes that are meant to teach the disciples and meant to teach us this lesson. Thousands of hungry people, no food, exhausted disciples. Jesus has compassion, feeds all, they eat and are satisfied. Next, disciples desperate in a storm, 4 a.m, wind against them, no hope of change. Jesus walks through their chaos and stills the storm. Finally, Jesus in a region full of sick people, nothing they can do to get well, probably exhausted all other possibilities, he heals them in his power. None of this is earned, none of it deserved. It comes from our gracious Savior. This is a picture of the gospel shown through the life of Christ, shown through these miracles, pointing to this truth about Jesus. Just some thoughts for application. I'm sure you've been thinking about this as we've gone along. But just to recognize that need for Jesus, our need, our desperate need for Jesus, and our need to find in him our strength and our life, to look to him, to make sure he's on our inventory list. One of the biggest reasons you gather on Sundays is to make sure Jesus is on your inventory list, to remind one another as you worship and as you hear the word that Jesus is the one who's greater than all my other resources, and he's for me. And you need to remind each other of that. Much of life is going to be the temptation to forget that. Much of the struggles that we have, much of the angst that we feel, I would say much of the interpersonal conflict that we struggle with as well, is because we forget that Jesus is on the list, that Jesus has died in our place so we could be forgiven, and he's given us new life, and he's with us, and he uses all things for good. And we forget that, and therefore we have all these struggles. We struggle with how we feel. We struggle with how we relate. And we need to be reminded of these things, and we need to remind one another. It doesn't take very long to forget that Jesus is on the list. I do it all the time. And so we need to encourage and remind each other to take that inventory with the disciples. We need to remind each other that he's with us, to take heart that I am is with us, and to not be afraid of our circumstances and what we face, whatever that might be. Sooner or later, you're going to be at the end of your life. Maybe you've had the privilege of being with somebody in those moments. And often what they need are those words. Take heart that I am has saved you. Be not afraid. And then to remember that lesson that he has all power to heal our diseases, and he has healed our greatest disease, the disease of sin. In him we are healed and forgiven, and we have this good news to share with others. Well, as I pray, I just want to encourage you to think of one way to respond to God's word, one thing that he's putting his finger on for you. I know the Spirit is active when his word is proclaimed, and he knows your heart, he knows what you need. So just consider, what is it, Lord? How can I apply your word today? But let me pray for you as I close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that we have these stories, these true stories preserved and crafted in just the way we need, so we would see you and we would understand who you are. And we would put our faith in you and follow you, and we would understand what it is to walk with you, to trust in you. And I pray, Lord, as a result of these truths today, would you empower your precious saints to find their strength in you, to love those that they think are unlovable, to serve when they're out of energy, to trust you when they see their lack of the things they need. I pray for those in our midst who don't yet know you, Lord. Would they see you in your goodness and mercy and beauty and what you've done and pouring out your life? And would they trust in you and stop trusting in other stuff? We look to you, our God, and we thank you that you are at work in these ways. Be glorified. You are worthy. You alone are worthy to be worshiped. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.